Good morning. It's good to be back with you again and have the privilege of the sacred desk and the opportunity to open God's Word together. I'd like to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open them with me to the book of Philippians, which is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young congregation of Christians that were living in the city of Philippi. When we were doing family devotions when our children were smaller, and I asked them, to whom do you think this letter was written? And they said, it was written to the Filipinos. And so it was interesting because it was partially true as an answer, although the original audience was people who lived in the city of Philippi. God intended this letter to have wider distribution than probably anyone realized at the time. And centuries later, it would in fact become a letter of spiritual encouragement and a source of spiritual growth for our brothers and sisters who do in fact live in the Philippines. Well, hear the reading of the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is not only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, please join with me in a prayer of God's blessing upon our study of his word. Our Father, as we come before you now, we thank you that we have this word made sure, this passage of scripture that allows us to enter into your heart and your mind for your people. We pray that your spirit would shed light upon this passage, that we may go forth from this place better prepared to serve you well, that you might enlighten our understanding, giving us true knowledge of that to which we are called to live and be as your servants. We ask for your spirit's help, for your spirit's power, for your spirit's presence, that we may be instructed, that we may go forth as wise men and women. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. I don't know if a history of your congregation has ever been written. Whether it has or hasn't, if you were asked by the elders today to take an hour this afternoon and write down some of the thoughts of the history of this congregation, what kinds of things would you write down? What would you want recorded about who you have been? If you had a whole hour and a notepad and a pen, what kinds of things would come to mind that you would want posterity to know about? Now, of course, the older the congregation, the longer its timeline, all kinds of things that you could put into that history. If you've ever read a congregational history, oftentimes it tends to focus on the obvious things, the different stages of the church's growth, the buildings that were built or torn down, new steeples that were added or replaced, maybe a fellowship hall to extend the size of the facility, maybe some record of how that 38-year-old couch was finally replaced and the fellowship hall was equipped with something new and something nice. They finally painted the walls that no one remembered to paint for 80 years. Sometimes those are the things that people write down as the significant things, the important things, that are easy to identify because we can remember what it looked like and we remember when we finally coughed up the cash to buy for the paint and enough people came on that workday and we got it done. And so it's a high point in the history of our congregation. But you know, the real spiritual pulse beat of a congregation is not to be found in those kinds of items, as much as it is in the dynamic of the life that's lived together as the people of God share in the life of Christ and how the life of Christ pulsates through their very being as the body of Christ in all the ways that they seek to grow forward together and upward in their holy calling. It's a story of the struggle of faith. It's a story of the challenges that people face. It's a story that has elements of delight and also tremendous sorrow. You need only read through the rest of this letter to see both the good and the bad that were part of the congregation to which Paul wrote this letter. A congregation that was struggling to live faithfully, and yet in many ways had achieved a kind of spiritual prosperity in the way in which they truly loved one another, loved the Apostle Paul, sought to share in his ministry financially, the way in which they tried to care for one another as a fellowship of God's people. And yet within that fellowship, there were people who had deserted the faith. There were two women who were going at it with one another in some type of internal dispute within the congregation, whose names have been recorded for centuries of Christians to read about in terms of what was taking place locally in the life of their new little church. And so it's a history that records both the spiritual ups and downs, an honest history that is true to the facts of what it means to be a fallen sinner saved by grace, who is now called to dedicate their life as a servant of Christ. In fact, it's more than just being a servant. It's being a slave. And that's actually the word that's translated in this passage that we read here. It's a word that describes a people who have found new freedom from the former bondage of their previous way of life as unbelievers, who have now been set free in Christ and yet paradoxically are now called to see themselves as slaves in Christ. I remember when I first taught the book of Romans to my law school students 3 years ago. I was teaching a particular group of young women who were all African American. Several were from various countries in Africa. And as we came to the passages in Romans that spoke about slavery and what it means to be a slave of Christ, the conversation grew more animated. And some were actually upset at the thought that as a Christian, we should see ourselves as slaves. But their experience of slavery was largely in terms of what had happened here in American history. And we had to go back to an earlier time, centuries before America was founded, to look at what Paul was saying about the concept of slavery as it applies to those who now belong to Christ. And when they began to see what it means to be a disciple, to seek not my will, but God's will, and even to connect the Lord's Prayer with their life as a slave, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it changed the anger, it changed the perspective, and it allowed them to enter into a new way of thinking about what it means to be a free man or a free woman, regardless of one's ethnic history in Christ, and to begin to filter their lives through the filter that God gives us in His Word about the way in which we should see ourselves in light of the new life that we now have in Christ. And the passage that we read is really an introductory statement helping to frame the rest of this letter. It sets the perspective by which we as God's people even as our brothers and sisters who lived in the community of Philippi were now to see their lives and to live their lives, because the old had passed and the new had come. They were once dead in trespasses and sins, but now they were alive in Christ. They were new people. And with that new life comes a call to learn a new outlook and a new way of thinking about how I'm to live the remainder of my days here upon this earth. It was a call to become someone different than they once were. This past week, we had the opportunity to hear a devotional by a Harvard Law School graduate who had studied at the university and eventually became a partner in a leading firm in New York City. He had said that when he was an undergraduate here at the university, he was not a Christian any more than when he was at the law school. But he said, if you had asked me, who are you? He said, as an undergraduate, I would have smiled at you and said, I'm a Harvard University student. He said, if you'd asked me a few years later, who are you? He said, I would have smiled at you and said, I'm a Harvard Law School student. A few years later, if you had asked, he would have told you what important world-famous firm he was now a partner in New York City. His whole life was rooted in his work. Eventually, his marriage came apart, and everything that he thought he was doing good shattered before his eyes. His wife wanted to leave. Why? There was no unfaithfulness. It was simply that he was a man who was consumed with his work, and he believed that showing love to his wife and two children meant working long hours and buying nice things. But there was no relationship, even though he shared his income. It broke him, and he cried out to God for help. He became a Christian. He cried out for mercy that God would restore his marriage. It's a long story, but God did it. And she turned his heart around as she became a Christian, and his heart was united to hers in a new love that was rooted in their new life in Christ. Well, one of the things that he said in that devotional is that he was just recently here on the campus for, it might have been his 30th reunion. And he said that they produce a reunion book. And in that book, all the graduates can write something fresh about their life. He said most people just leave their email addresses and say nothing. He wrote a long paragraph, and he said it became actually a major statement in this empty book that virtually everyone read. Some 20 of his fellow students have since died from that class back in the early 80s. And he talked about how his life had changed because of Christ. And he said, when you meet me, when I come back to the campus for our reunion, he said, better not to ask me, what am I doing? But better to ask, who are the man that you have become? You see, that's a different question. It's a question about who he once was and who the man is that he's now grown to be. When you think of this letter in light of that phrase, it helps you to see the nature of what it means to grow as a believer and to go forward in the upward calling of your faith. Because ideally, the people that know you and have seen your growth as a Christian should be people who would be able to say, I remember when so-and-so was this way, but now by God's grace, he's become this kind of a man. And you know, the funny thing about her, she used to say, and suddenly now this woman is a whole different woman because of what God's grace has brought into her life. Has it ever occurred to you that when Solomon writes of his mother's wisdom and what he learned from her, that he is speaking of Bathsheba? And that Bathsheba grew in grace, in the mercy of God, to become a godly woman with the passing of the years in ways that she may not have been, or at least the life that she's remembered for in that night with David had given way to a new life of walking in the fear of the Lord and obedience to his commands. At the beginning of this letter, Paul begins by saying, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Servants of Christ Jesus, saints in Christ Jesus, and those who are recipients of grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he mentions Jesus. Three times in the outset of his opening statement, he roots the beginning of this letter in their new life in Christ, because that's where they must begin if they will grow in wisdom as a church, if they will leave a legacy of spiritual enrichment to others who come after them. And who are they? If you've ever read the book of Acts in chapter 16, that passage is largely devoted to the foundation of the church in the city of Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony, but it was really in Greece. I don't know if you've ever heard of King Philip II. He was king of Macedon, and he helped to fortify this city in 356 BC. And he helped to import Greek culture in a very strong way into this community. He loved Greek culture. His son is more well remembered than he is. You would know his son's name. It's Alexander the Great, a man who died in his mid-30s, but who was one of the conquerors of the ancient world, a man who spread Greek influence in Greek culture because he grew up loving it. Eventually, that city found itself the scene of a major battle, a battle that took place between a man named Mark Antony and a man named Octavian, who were seeking to do justice for the assassination that had taken place in Rome when Julius Caesar was killed at the hands of Brutus and Cassius. You know the story, I'm sure, from some of the things that you've read in the history of ancient Rome. And they went after the assassins and their soldiers that supported them in that attempt to, as it were, take over Rome's government. Well, Mark Antony and Octavian won. Octavian later became a Caesar himself and became a leader of Rome. And because of the citizens' help in fighting against the assassins, they were given the privilege of Roman citizenship as a colony. Among other things, I'm sure it brought delight to their heart, they as a city did no longer have to pay taxes, because as a Roman citizen, you didn't. They conquered people and made them pay taxes, and Roman citizens didn't have to pay these things if you lived in the city of Rome. They were also given all the privileges of what it meant to be a Roman citizen. And so if someone had asked them, "Where are you from?" they would have said with a smile on their face, "I'm from Philippi." We're that kind of a city, you know. And Philippi became a place where many Roman veterans would retire. It was a place where aqueducts were put in, bathhouses, theaters. A variety of statues were there for the worship of different gods from the different nations, but in large measure, by the time this letter was written, it was emperor worship and the worship of Caesar as a divine being that took priority in that city. It was a city that was largely composed of Gentile people. In fact, when the Apostle Paul went there, having walked the 12 miles from where he deboarded from his boat, he found that there was no Jewish synagogue in the city. It was on a Sabbath that they went outside the city alongside a spot on the river where they found some godly women worshiping together, God-fearers, who were seeking to live by the Ten Commandments and as best they could understand something of the Old Testament revelation. One of those people that was there was a Greek woman named Lydia, who was a businesswoman, a seller of purple dyes. And in Acts 16, the text says that the Lord opened her heart, and God brought grace into her life such that when she heard the Apostle Paul and Silas preach, her heart was touched. And whoever she was on that morning when she went out there on that Sabbath day outside the city of Philippi, to try and worship God as best she knew. She now had become a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her life had changed from the inside out, and she almost immediately opened her home as a place for the missionaries to stay and for the gathering of believers to begin to worship. In fact, when Paul wrote this letter, for all we know, having some years that had passed from when he was first there and then when he wrote this letter, they may have still been meeting at this wealthy woman's home as a place for the gathering of God's people. There was someone else there in that city that's mentioned in the book of Acts. It was a woman who was demon-possessed, a young woman, and she had the capacity through the voice of this demon to prognosticate on the future and predict about things that had yet to come to pass. And she was making money for her owners. But when she ran into these disciples of Christ, she began to cry out about their preaching and how they were preaching a way of salvation. And the text says that Paul became annoyed with her disruption, and he commanded the evil spirit to come out of her. And immediately the demon did. And she lost her capacity to predict the future. And her owners were upset because they lost their commodity to make money from in this slave that they had who could speak of things that she alone knew. And they took them to the city officials and complained about them being Jews, interfering in the life of their community. They were looking at their commercial loss, but they tried to make it a religious complaint. Even though there was diversity in religious practice, they didn't like this kind of faith coming into their midst because of the change that it brought. Paul and Silas, as you know, ended up in jail. They received a severe beating. And yet in the midst of the persecution that they faced, they sang psalms to the praise of God while they were in jail that night. They were released miraculously. And even the jailer, who once beat them, became a follower of the man of whom they preached. He and his household were baptized. These are the people that we know by name and know by action that were part of this outpost of Christian faith in this Gentile city in the first century AD. And so when Paul writes this letter, speaking about Paul and Timothy being bond servants of Christ Jesus, they begin by thinking of what it means to write as those who have been called to a life of selfless service in the calling of Christ upon their life. Bond servants. Now, it's true that you have an apostle and that you have an assistant who's a pastor preacher. And yet, bond servants applies equally to all believers individually, because it's not a statement about leaders in the church as much as it is a statement about followers and disciples. Have you thought of yourself in that manner? You know, in some cultures, to be a servant is someone that anyone else doesn't want to be like. In some cultures, they don't do menial labor, but they bring in outsiders who are not from themselves to do the work that they think is beneath them. And Paul was saying that to be a follower of Christ is to be one who lives not for his own interest, but for the interest of another. His life takes priority over my life. His calling takes priority over my preferences. His calling must determine my identity and the direction of how I will choose to live, both in what I think, how I feel, how I act, how I use my resources. Everything about me is to be at his beck and call. And so he says that we are servants of Christ Jesus, helping these Philippians to understand that life in Christ is first and foremost about listening to the will of another. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Perhaps the Philippian jailer had become an overseer. We don't know. But he's writing to that congregation, both the laity and the leaders, because he wants them all to hear the same message, because everything he has to say is something that they each need to hear. And when you think of some of the conflicts that existed in this congregation, it may be that Paul is in a subtle way drawing attention to the fact that just as we serve Christ, who is head over his church, and he is the master of our lives, so also there are leaders within the life of your local congregation to whom you should give honor and respect to for the work that they do in the service of the Lord. Think of the tensions that could exist if these leaders tried to address the conflict between those two women. Things that you might think are simple enough when two elders go to visit a family in the church that maybe is having tension with another family. And that sincere effort to resolve conflict ends up being the proverbial little string that you pull out of a garment that shreds the whole thing before your very eyes. I once pastored a congregation that was not really good at being Christian. And when I visited two of the families that happened to live beside one another in a small community, literally beside one another, the one family hated the other. And they were angry about something that had happened between them as neighbors. The other family acknowledged the difficulties, but sought to do reconciliation and prayed for that other family. When I first became pastor of this not-so-Christian church, I couldn't see, looking out into the congregation, why people sat where they did, or why they exited through preferred doors on the way out. But I later learned, as I was able to watch more intelligently, that this was really a lesson in irreconciliation between these two families, because they would literally come in separate doors, sit in separate places, never have any contact, and leave without any relationship at all. I wondered if I should stop them at the door of the church and tell them to lay their offering outside, including their check for that week, before I would let them in until they had made an effort to do what is biblical. But those are the kinds of things that can happen. And I remember leaving each of those homes, thankful that I didn't live on that street, sad that the one family did, but hoping that there would be reconciliation. It's been a number of years since I pastored that congregation. I tend to wonder if I went back and visited whether anything would have changed with that one family. The attitude was so entrenched. Well, Paul goes on to speak to them about grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes a common word for greetings and focuses on a specific Greek word that actually speaks about the mercy that they have received for things that they didn't deserve. And did you know that that's what grace is? It's receiving the opposite of what is owed you. The wages of sin is death. And you all are still sitting here for me to preach to. Why is that? Because of God's grace in your life. That he did not take you, if you were a Christian, before you became a believer. That he has not taken you if you sit here today as an unbeliever. And in his mercy, he is still giving you yet another opportunity to hear the word of life given to you from this pulpit. Grace comes to those who do not deserve anything but judgment. Grace gives mercy where only justice was due. Grace gives you a standing that you now have new life in Christ. Grace gives you a future that is uncompromising. It gives you a hope that the world does not have, because ultimately death is not the end of your existence. And even beyond this life, when you stand in the day of judgment, it will not be a matter of you trying to talk your way into the fellowship of God's heaven, as much as it will be you crying in gratitude for the mercy that you have received at the hands of a most merciful and just God. And peace. Peace. No longer conflict between you and God. The separation that existed because of sin has been gone because of God's wrath being poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, becoming our sinless substitute, becoming the object of God's anger, becoming the one who took upon him the guilt of our sin. grace and peace, Paul was saying. Do you think that young teenager who had been delivered of the evil spirits would have smiled when she heard that? Do you think this successful businesswoman would have smiled too in her heart when she heard that afresh? Or that man who was the jailer who once beat the preacher, something that most parishioners might like to do, but he alone had the opportunity to do it, to find himself sitting there with his wife, his children, looking around, thinking about how, in the midst of their paganism, God brought someone to, of all places, his jail, and it was there, in the dark, dank conditions of that place, that this beaten man could sing praise to God with his partner in missions in a way that he had not seen before, in a way that he had no ability to make sense of? What kind of a man does this after all that has happened to him today? And yet in God's mercy, he brought light where there was darkness. And so Paul can say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Paul was looking back to his time that he spent in the city of Philippi. And it's not that of an angry person who's thinking back to the day when he was mistreated by those people in that community. If there's a place that we're going to send the mission team again, it's not going to be Philippi. We'll teach them this time around. No, no. This is a man who didn't care about the opposition that he faced, who couldn't be hurt by what they did to his body, because he was already a resurrected man in Christ. This is a man who could not be silenced by their attempts to cut him off from preaching the gospel. This was a man whose wounds on the outside weren't things that hindered him as a new man in Christ from going forward with the right outlook, which was Christ's outlook, having the affection, as he later says, of Christ himself in the way in which he looked out upon the people in his mind's eye in front of him as he wrote this letter, thinking back to those days when they gathered together, thinking back to the ways in which people became followers of Christ and were able to hear for the first time what that sermon meant. So he thanked God for every remembrance of them, in view of their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. There was a history to that congregation that they could write. There was a history that if they were asked to take a few moments to write down, that they could have recorded for posterity. For it is only right, he says, for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And then his prayer. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's interesting that in this section of his letter, as well as the remainder, that he uses terms and phrases that would have been common to the Gentile culture, like fellowship, like partnership. Even some of the words dealing with the financial support that they provided were characteristic of how Greek culture both thought and talked in the way in which they encouraged healthy relationships within a community. And Paul takes the language of the community and makes it his own as a preacher and applies new biblical definitions, as it were, in really enriching the intention of what those words represented, but now filling them with the divine purpose behind which God intends those words to be lived out in their life together as the body of Christ. When he talks about having this attitude in real knowledge and discernment, it's knowing certain things, but it's more than just knowing facts. It's having a disposition, an orientation, an outlook, which is new. It's a new way of thinking and a new way of living. My daughter has been helping me the past few days because they did a blood test on me here a week ago and they found something in me that I didn't know I had. And they told me I have to change my eating habits. I'll let you guess what that could be this time around in the list of things that I can add to what's going wrong with my body. And it was like, are you serious? I can't eat that. What about this? And almost all the products in my house, now I'm reading these things, 29 grams, 28 grams. All right, Dad, this is how much you can have today. This is your daily allowance on this. You can't go beyond this. It's like, but how can I live life if I don't have that in my body? I've always lived life by putting that in my body. Now you're telling me my life is at risk if I keep doing what I've normally been doing. I got this far with it. Now you're saying I have to live for the remainder of my life without it. And I'm going to die anyhow. So why is that a reasonable thing to think about doing? It doesn't make sense in terms of the change that has to be there. Well, we know that happens when it comes to the physical things that we eat, don't we? But it also has to take place in our minds spiritually, in the way in which we learn what it means to be Christian. We learn what it means to be Christian. One time, when my youngest son was very small, I got angry. And something that was hanging up ended off the wall and on the floor. You can guess how it got there. And he looked at it, and he walked over to it as a three-year-old does. He picked it up and handed it to me and said, here, Daddy, I want to help you be more Christian again. Whew. You know, thank God, out of the mouths of babes, you know, he had learned what the Father had taught him. And he had also learned that the Father hadn't embodied it in that moment. But he knew what it meant. And in his own little innocent, simple, straightforward way, he helped remind me of what it means to get back on the tracks and to stay focused on the upward calling. Oh, he didn't have all the theology of Philippians memorized, but he understood instinctively what it means to be Christian. And Paul is wanting them to get hold of that as well. And that's why he's praying for them. And he's praying for them because he loves them as Christ loves them. He has the affection of Christ for them. He not only loves that which Christ loves, but he's learned to love as Christ loves. And isn't that what we're all called to do as those who proclaim the name of Christ as our Savior and Lord? That you and I are in the midst of a reordering of our affections as we learn not to live selfishly, but to learn to live selflessly, as we live as disciples and who emulate him in outlook as well as attitude and action. That's what Paul is wanting them to grasp. And when we are gripped by Christ's love in the way that Paul speaks, we will have a better understanding of what it means to live the love of Christ out in the way in which we model that discipleship. For those of you who know the name Francis Schaeffer, he was a Presbyterian minister who did a world of good in the second half of the 20th century, died in 1984, wrote many books, had many conferences, was influential on a young generation of Christians coming through in the 50s and 60s and 70s especially. There was a small book he wrote in the early 1970s called The Mark of a Christian. It's a tiny little book, probably 30 pages long. But he looked at what John 13 has to say about what it means for Christians to love one another, and how the world has opportunity to look upon them and their behavior and to see whether or not they demonstrate visibly the truth of the message of which they speak. He spoke that way because there had been conflicts in his own church background in the 1930s and 40s with the various splits within conservative American Presbyterianism. And he said, for all of our orthodoxy at the time, we were mean and we were spiteful to one another in the way in which we treated one another. Even over issues of secondary separation, that's where certain Christians might say there's certain things that we shouldn't do as Christians, and they're not saying it's actually a verse in the Bible, but we think it's best. And on those things, we decide if you're not doing what we're doing, then we can't have fellowship with you because you're somehow less spiritual than we are because we think this is a sign of spirituality. He wrestled with that. Paul doesn't want these people to fall victim to that. That's why he longed for them with the affection of Christ, that they might approve the things that are excellent. That's learning how to discern. That's learning how to think wisely about the choices that we make. That's why you come to church, to learn God's word. That's why you have a Bible study that you attend to learn more about God's will for how you should think and how you should live. in order that you might be filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and the praise of God. Well, I ask you at the beginning, if you had opportunity to write down things that you think should be part of the history of this church, what you would put on your tablet. But now I have a different question to leave you with, and it's this. What is the history that you intend to make as you are part of the fellowship of this congregation? That's a different question, isn't it? What is the history that you intend to make? Oh, you're making it right now, for sure. But until Christ returns, you'll have more opportunity in the days and weeks and months and perhaps years that lie ahead. What is the history that you want to create? And all of you have that opportunity to participate in that. In fact, it can't happen without all of you being participants in it, because that's the nature of being in the body of Christ. There's a history of what God's people in this church have done since its founding, and there's a future that lies before all of us, none of which I know about in particular. But I do know that we will all stand in the day of judgment giving account for the deeds in the body, and one day we'll have to explain ourselves for what we did in the life of the congregations in which we shared. What will be the history that your life will write for that future story of this congregation? And are you committed to making it what it should be? It's one thing to sit here and, well, I don't know what the history is going to be. No one's going to know what the history is going to be. You know, who knows? Well, I'll be part of it. I'm sitting here. I'm giving my money. I come weekly. I don't gossip about people. I don't talk to everybody here, but I don't talk about everybody or anything bad about them. You know, somebody might just like rest it on that and say, this is as much as I'm doing. I mean, it's a lot for me. But is it all that God calls you to be? Again, are you a servant? Are you someone who says, my life is not my own? It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's what Paul said in Galatians. That's what we're called to say too. And if all that is true, then how will you answer the question of what your commitment will be to writing that future history? This is one of those sermons that doesn't end with closure. It leaves it open-ended because the story is still to be written by you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this moment in time in which we can refresh ourselves in your presence through your word. We thank you for this simple reminder of what it means to be a believer in Christ Jesus and what it means to live and walk in the discipleship to which we are each called as your followers. May you bless this congregation in seeking you first, in living out their new life in Christ, in living out their upward calling in Christ. This outpost of your kingdom here in this place, on this street, in this city, in this time. We ask for your mercy. We ask that you would be pleased to fill all here with your spirit and that this church may continue a faithful witness and an even more powerful presence in this community for your glory and honor in the days that lie ahead until your son returns or until we return to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.